All right, so we've just got a couple of verses left to go in the fourth chapter. I want to get us into the fifth chapter, move us along here. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be able to be in your house with your people today, O God. Thank you for the first of the Sabbaths where we can truly rest, Lord God, without legalism, without fear of reprisal, but in joy, Lord. Thank you that we come together, Lord, because we desire it. Because you've given us new natures. We are participants in the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. What an incredible gift, Lord. It is so mind-boggling how you would save us, Lord God, and love us from before time. We don't understand, Lord, but it humbles our hearts, O God. And may that always be on our mind, that humility, Lord, in the face of our sinfulness, and in the light of the fact that you sacrificed your love, your Son, for those of us, Lord, whom you have called. And we just thank you, Lord, to be able to get into the book of Hosea and all the minor prophets, so-called. This is an area that we haven't spent a lot of time in the past, Lord God. And so it's just refreshing, Lord, to head in this direction, expand our thinking like you've been doing, Lord, helping us to think more fully in a trans-biblical manner where we're going from one text to the next and different prophets. And it's amazing to see, Lord, how that they all comment on each other, and one prophet would start one message and then a couple hundred years later, the next prophet would pick up the pen, as it were, that was laid down by the previous prophet and just start going with that same message again. It's like, it's incredible, Lord, the way you have done this. And so, help us to be at awe, Lord, at your word, and help us, Lord, to make application of it as your Holy Spirit, who lives inside of each of us, directs us and guides us and anoints us towards understanding and towards conformity to the image of Christ. We thank you that we have that, Lord, ongoing here in the book of Hosea. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you will recall, the fourth chapter of Hosea, I told you last week, is sort of like a prosecuting attorney setting up the charges, establishing the charges against the defendant, as it were. In this case, of course, it's primarily the house of Israel, also known as Ephraim. And we're going to see today, especially as we get into finishing up the fourth chapter and into the fifth chapter, good morning, that twofold name for the northern kingdom, Israel and Ephraim, house of Israel, house of Ephraim, is going to be used juxtaposing against one another, so that we will see, and then he also brings up Judah, and so we'll be able to see once again, oh yeah, God is really drawing a clear line of distinction between the northern and the southern kingdom, and how important that is to recognize the different promises that are made, the actions of God relative to the condemnation, the judgment that he brings on both of them, and why, and what he's going to do with them as individual identities in the future. So it's very illuminating as we get to see. But keep in mind now, as we continue into this last little section here of chapter 4 and then get into 5, that even though God, the prosecuting attorney, is saying, here's why judgment is coming upon you, and he's naming these things that they were violating, there is always grace. He always kicks that little light of hope on, but I got a plan. And the hope is never dependent. It's amazing. Even in the Old Testament, the hope of a future restoration is never dependent upon them. It's never upon them. And it can't be. We stink at making things right. We can't. We're not able to. Even as new creations, and of course that's by grace, we still need the direction of the Lord. We still need to conform us and transform us. I love that passage at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, I think it's verse 17, where Paul talks about how it's like looking in a mirror and we are being transformed or changed from glory to glory. And the context there is looking in the mirror, and instead of seeing you, you see Christ, and we're being conformed to his image. So it's from glory to glory to glory. So even if you don't see it happening, and we have the toughest time seeing, you know, our own growth and stuff, right? I do. I still think of myself sometimes back in my 20s. It's amazing to me. I was just thinking about it this morning. I won't go there. But we have the toughest time. So God is doing it. And he holds that hope out to these people. Even though, I mean, it's like he's laying out, man, you guys stink. You guys put the ink in stink. You stink so bad. But nevertheless, he's got to bring it to pass. So he says in verse 15, we'll sort of lead into the end here, chapter 4, Hosea, verse 15, though thou Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. So there's, once again, there's that first statement concerning Judah since the first chapter and the seventh verse. So, though Israel play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. And then, how then should he expect now that the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place? So verse 15, when he says, remember, don't go up to Gilgal. Gilgal was, at one time, during the time of Samuel the prophet, was one of the main worship centers for Israel. Well, that had been conformed to idolatry now. So he says, don't go up to that place. And he says, he's not calling them to go back to right worship in this context. He's saying, don't head up to that place of idol worship, neither go up to the Beth-Aven, which is Hebrew for house of idols. So Beth-Aven really is referring back to Gilgal. Gilgal is just a Beth-Aven. It's a house of idols. And then he says at the bottom, and don't be going about swearing. When he means swearing here, he means taking vows or making promissory oaths and using the Lord's name, saying at the end of 15, the Lord liveth. In other words, you can't take my name in your mouth and have a heart that's foul and do actions in accordance with that idolatry, you know. So, and what that speaks to you and I today, of course, is I think of what Jesus said to people who called him Lord and didn't do what he said, right? It's the same thing for you and I. We've got our own Beth-Avens. We've got our own little house of idols. I replace the Lord. I worship the Lord with the thing that's most on my mind. And whatever it is that's on your mind, you know, somehow it's like you transfer that, I transfer that into thinking, you know, it's okay because I go to church on Sunday. So flipping, right? I go to church on Sunday. Like that's supposed to make your foul actions and your ungodly mindset during the week okay, right? And it's not okay. See, there's no difference between these people and us sometimes. It's just that the only difference is God is being faithful to deal with his elect and work the sin out of us and the attributes towards sinning, the bent towards sinning, and conforming us to Christ. You see, the elect gets that. These other people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, some are elect, some are not. But he holds them all to the same standard. It's exactly what God does to the people in the world. Elect or not, he says, you're my creation, this is my world, this is how it's going to be. And when you don't go that way, and God's mercy and patience and long-suffering is incredible. Obviously, look at the United States. When you don't go that way, I, as the Creator, have every right to deal with you in accordance with my holiness, whether you understand it or not. See? So, don't be going up to Gilgal, Beth-Aven, and swearing, oh, the Lord lives. For Israel slides back as a backsliding heifer. It's that picture of trying to pull that cow to get it go one direction, you can see its legs pulling backwards, going the other way. He says, that's what these people are like. I see myself in that. They're the same way. He says then, how then should he expect now that the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place? They apparently were, even in their backslidden condition, still expecting God to take care of them. I find that very common today, don't you? Oh, God's a good God, you know, and I live anywhere. You especially see it at funerals. I do anyway. You know, people who have just, it's fine, you know, and they'll go off and they'll live their own way. All right. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, that's where I stopped last week. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Now, I'm going to try to come back to that, so let's keep going here. Their drink is sour, King James says, but the Hebrew just means it's gone. Their drink is gone. They have committed whoredom or prostitution continually. Her rulers, here's an example of the whoredom, her rulers with shame do love, give ye. This is in reference to rulers, judges, who are taking bribes. They love to say, pay me. You want this decision to go a certain way? Or you need this from me? You know, grease my palm kind of a thing. And God hates this. The Geneva translation, I really love the Geneva Bible, says their rulers love to say with shame, quote, bring me your bribe, close quote. That's really good. They love to say with shame, bring me your bribe. 19, the wind hath bound her up in her wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The idea of the wind binding them up in their wings, it's the idea of the wind carrying them off. They're going to be carried off. And of course, he's already been referring to that, like chapter 3, verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim, and then afterward shall the children of Israel return, so on and so forth. That's going to keep coming up, you know. They're going to go. I'm going to cast you out. We see it in chapter 8, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up now. They shall be among the nations as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. See, they will be bound up by the wind and carried away. Chapter 9, verse 17. You don't have to flip around. Just listen. My God will cast them, Ephraim, away because they did not listen to him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations, so on and so forth. So that theme is brought up consistently and constantly. Okay. Now, chapter 5 and verse 1. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter. I'll explain that statement. Though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord, which explains why the spirit of whoredoms is in their midst. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. And they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. But they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Just go that far for now. Back to verse 1. All right, so in the light of what he just got through saying in chapter 4, now he zeroes in on those individuals who are most responsible for leading the northern kingdom into the sin that they're in. He names in verse 1 the priests, right? He, of course, speaks of the house of Israel, but also to the house of the king. Now, hear ye this, O priests, and listen. Now, the priest, the job of the priest, as you read about the priest's job, it starts, the description of the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest, starts, of course, in the book of Exodus. You start seeing it, you know, as early as, I think, 26, 28 has some things, 29, and it moves on from there. But one of their primary jobs is to teach, of course, to teach the people. When Ezra brought the people back from the Babylonian 70-year captivity, it talks about the fact in his book that he had set his heart to teach statutes and laws in Israel and to do them. So he was one who was studying to teach and teach not just by word but by example. He's a good example of a biblical Old Testament teaching priest. Well, these priests here, of course, were not teaching the law. They were teaching the words of the Mosaic covenant, but then they would manipulate it. Then they would put a spin on it because the popular idea was to compromise. It wasn't to walk in pureness as God had called them to do, but because so many of the people of the northern kingdom were involved in this idolatry, you know, a golden calf at Dan to the north, golden calf at Bethel to the south, and then everything in between, the Baal gods, very much, which was the Canaanite gods of the land, very much part of the worship. You know, they had fallen into fertility rites, having sex as a part of worship, you know, in these public mass meetings, orgies, essentially, is what they were. And the people, of course, their sin made them just numb to the holiness of God, of course. But you know what else it also makes us numb to? The fact of a judgment that is very real. And that God is not going to just let us go on. You know, He's going to deal with us, see. And so with all these things in mind, the priests were really at the center of this responsibility by not teaching the word or teaching a compromised Mosaic standard, you see. So He nails them. He says, you pay attention to me, you priests, and listen. Ye house of Israel, and give ear. Of course, now, we know what the house of Israel is. He says, give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you. It's a plural, so it's priests, house of Israel, and the king. Judgment is upon all of them. Now, he brings up the king here. If you will recall, in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the northern kingdom, Hosea was writing during the kingship of Jeroboam. And he was also writing during the kingships of the kings of the southern kingdom, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. But Jeroboam, is a later Jeroboam, by the way, not the son of Nebat, was the king at this time. So he's pointing towards him. The judgment is towards you because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Now, net refers back to snare. This is called a Hebrew parallelism. I pointed these out to you before. Second half of the verse comments on the first half of the verse. It's one of those neat examples of where the Bible is self-interpreting, you see. So what is a snare? Well, it's a net. What's a net? It's a snare. In other words, immediately, most of us get the idea that it's just like, you know, you'll see a snare or a trap that's used in a forest to catch an animal. The net, of course, would be a net that the animal would run into, or maybe they would sling the net over a group of small animals and just bag what they can. It's the same idea as throwing the net into the ocean. It drops down. It has weights on the corners. It drops down. And it, of course, gathers the fish as it's going down. Then once it hits the ground, they have rope tied to it. Of course, then they just begin to drag it forward towards the boat, and it all encloses as it's coming up out of the water, thereby enclosing the fish. He says that these people whom he has called to be an example to the nation, to be revelation to the nations about God and his reality, the one true God, are actually doing the opposite. They are the ones who have become a snare or a trap to other peoples, the people of Mizpah, and the people in Tabor. It's a reference to the people that lived in these areas right here. Israel, instead of influencing them to be, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, instead, this northern kingdom called Israel is actually teaching and leading these other people into idolatry 180 degrees away, you know, from what they're supposed to be doing. It makes me think about me. You know, what am I doing when I'm out amongst them, in the midst of them? Am I exemplifying, you know, Christ? And, of course, we don't have to stand up on the restaurant table and stick your finger out in people's faces and start preaching. Okay, I'm not exactly opposed to that. I would appreciate that type of boldness. But, you know, we all know where it may or may not lead. But what I'm talking about is just living the life. And as God opens the door, say something. See, God's real easy on us. You know, witnessing, as we call it, or evangelism, is an easy thing. It's not hard to do. We make it tough on ourselves, you know. We make it very difficult on ourselves because we have an idea of what it is that is not necessarily so. Yeah, there's the overt thing of preaching in the park. I used to go down into the old market and preach down there on the corners, you know. People heard it, you know, but it's up to God, you know, to do the rest. But we just need to be, you know, concerned about how we're living in front of our kids, what we're saying and how we're living in front of our kids, and then what's going on in the workplace. Once they know you're a Christian, you're a target. And I don't mean target for persecution necessarily, but people are watching you, extra watch on you. It's not so much, I think, that they're trying to catch you. It's that if you got something, they want it. But they want to know that it's genuine for you. And it's not just, I go to church on Sunday. There's the thing right there. Verse 2, he continues, and the Revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. Revolters, rebels would be another way of translating that. They are profound to make slaughter. The idea is that they greatly increase their sacrifices, which he calls a slaughter. In other words, their sacrifices are no more than animal slaughter to me. Remember, he's still talking to the priests, right? Priests, verse 1. And the priest's job was not only to teach the people, but then what? To mediate for the people through blood sacrifice. He says, this is nothing more than a slaughter to me. You're just slaughtering animals. It's not holy anymore because your heart is compromised. See? He says in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. Now at the top of that verse in Hosea 5, verse 3, Hosea 5, verse 3, at the top of that verse, you've got another Hebrew parallelism. It's quick, but it's at the top of the verse now. And, of course, Ephraim is commenting on Israel. Israel and Ephraim are referred to as the same thing right there. I box all that stuff. I don't know what you do, but I throw a box around that so it stands out. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. So knowing Ephraim is the same as Israel not being hid from them. I know you. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, or fornication, and Israel is defiled. Another parallelism. Israel is defiled is the same as Ephraim committing whoredom, or fornication, or unfaithfulness. See, there's that parallelism there. It's like saying something twice, what he's doing here with this parallelism. He says something twice to make one point. He says it twice to make one point. Ephraim, thou committest whoredom. Israel is defiled. So if you don't understand what I mean by Ephraim committing whoredom, it means that Israel is defiled in the same way that an unfaithful individual who is involved in prostitution, let's say, because it's the same Hebrew word. Whoredom, prostitution, fornication is the same Hebrew word. That they would be defiled. Then he expands on that. By the way, when you read this and you hear me teaching on it, don't take this away from your own experience. Don't treat this as this was them back then. This is contemporary now. You know what? You know, history may change, inventions may come and go, but guess what stays the same? The heart of every person in every age. All fallen in Adam. There is nothing new under the sun, which is the preacher's point in Ecclesiastes. Doesn't matter. It's nothing new because man never changes. He doesn't get better. He just stays cancerous, spiritually speaking. Verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. Man, verse 4 is packed. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Now think about that for a minute. Yeah, we're talking about the northern kingdom. For sure. We understand how they won't frame their doings. How is it that I will not frame my doings to turn unto the Lord? In other words, is this not a heading for a consecutive lifestyle of repentance? I think it is. Consecutive lifestyle, ongoing life of repentance. Framing your doings to turn unto God. To turn to God means that I'm not with him at the moment because I've turned away. So now I must turn back to him. So it's really kind of a repentance idea here. But the way to go about it is he makes a statement about them. They will not frame their ways. And what it, yeah, think about a picture in a frame. Now, the professionals who do this for a living, and I think most people probably have an eye for this, but in any case, there are certain frames, picture frames, that really go with certain portraits, pastels, whatever, even photographs, of course, you know. And we go down to Hobby Lobby or wherever you like to go, Mangelson's, and we've got this painting or we've got this. I've got some things that need to be framed at the house. I need to get myself down to one of those places and pick out a frame. And then we have a thing called matting, don't we? The matting that goes over the picture. And it's got that border around it, and then you see the picture in the center, but then there's a frame, usually, on the outside. And different ornate kinds of frames. You go to Grandma's house, you go to Aunt Lizzie's house. Everybody has an Aunt Lizzie, right? You go to Aunt's house, and she's got this funky old stuff on the wall, you know. And it's like, man, that's ugly. I wouldn't hang that in a beaver's outhouse, you know. Funky. But it's this frame, and the frame can really make the picture. It really, a right frame that matches a picture can really bring, please tell me you know what I'm talking about, can really bring the colors, you know, and the vividness of the portrait out if it's framed in a certain way, see. It's in that way that he means this, that they will not frame their doings to turn unto God. In other words, it's talking about preparing yourself, making certain changes. It's things that have to go out of my life. I can't turn to God with this X sin active in my life. I can't do that. Now, please keep in mind, he is talking to people that he is in covenant relationship with. Not Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. See, these people at Sinai made for themselves and for the generations to come, for as long as that covenant was in place with those people, the people at Sinai said, we'll do it. You know, there was the sprinkling of the blood on the book, sprinkling of the blood on the people, remember all that? And the covenant was bound by blood, which of course points towards Christ. But, he says, yeah, we're in covenant with it. But they will not frame their ways to turn unto God. It makes me think about, okay, what's in my life, Lord, that needs to be dumped so that this portrait of Christ in me, the hope of glory, really begins to radiate and really begins to take shape. And I can see it, and you can see it, you know, and the people around me can see it. But if there's this X thing in my life that distracts from the portrait of Christ, I got to dump that lousy, ugly frame. That was Aunt Lizzie's house, you know. And I got to put the right frame on there that matches that. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that you make yourself into Christ. I'm saying that you and I both know that there can be things in our lives that need to go. So we need to frame our lives in order that we might turn to God. See, I think even though the New Testament does emphatically teach that as we grow in Christ, we sin less and less and less. And that's all relative to where you're at, you know, in the growth process. So we sin less and less and less, but at the same time, and that's God's job, but at the same time, the New Testament calls us to responsibility. You think the Old Testament does? The New Testament does the same thing. You know, it's not just, you know, well, you know, I got a problem with staring at women's chests or something, or I got a problem with, you know, coveting after more money, you know, or whatever, or my neighbor's got a better car. It's anything that is interrupting that Christ-like process. Just compare it to Christ. See? Did Christ covet? Did he lust? Well, yeah, I know. He's the Holy Son of God. There was no sin in him. I got that. We both understand that. And yet, the New Testament still holds him up as an example. Paul said, follow me, just like I follow Christ. Tall order. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. A spirit of fornication, a spirit of unfaithfulness, it could be translated. Think about that. A spirit of. Now, could be in reference to a demonic spirit here. In all likelihood, it's talking about just their own spirits that were fallen, see? They have a spirit of unfaithfulness about them. I don't want that. I'm reading this stuff, and I know I'm very selfish. I'm thinking about my own life, which is not necessarily wrong. But I'm thinking, do I have that? Right? Now, don't freak out about it, but just do what 2 Corinthians 3:5 says. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? See, the test is Christ in you in that context? If he's in you, then our behavior is to match that. And the way you go about that is by recognizing, first asking the Lord, because sometimes Christians, It's true. They don't know. And they need God to point it out, and they need pastors to point it out, and they need other brothers and sisters to point it out. Did you know that this thing that you're doing is not biblical, or the Bible calls it sin? And you're like, what? You know, and then show them. That does happen. Man, I've been uncomfortable with that whole thing. I wonder why that is. Well, that's Christ in them, the hope of glory, going, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. The natural man doesn't have that problem. Man, they hit the gas hard when they sin. They're on the race course of life, sinning. But it's not to be that way with us. There is that spirit, that mindset of unfaithfulness that is in the midst of them. They have not known the Lord. Well, that sums it up right there. When the Lord does not know you, just like Paul says in Galatians 4 to the Galatians, he says to them, but when you came to know the Lord, or rather, because the Lord knew you, in other words, coming to know the Lord is based entirely upon his foreknowledge from before the beginning of the foundation of the world. And he writes that name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He foreknows you, know you, to have relationship. That intimate word is the idea that's being used. At the bottom of verse 4, all this is summed up is because they have not known the Lord. The implication being is that the Lord doesn't know them. Verse 5, and the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall go and fall with them. I think that first part of the verse right there, the pride of Israel does testify to his face. The pride of Israel, of course, would be in regards to the idolatry and the unfaithfulness. They lifted this up as an identifier in their life. Not that I stand out amongst the nations because I'm a child of Yahuwah and I'm within this tribe and we follow hard after God's laws, as an Israelite would have spoken in those days in regards to that. Instead of focusing in on that, the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Meaning that the very things that they were doing were acting as a court witness against them. Their very actions testify against their relationship with God. Think about that for a second. How does my behavior, how does your behavior, because Christians compartmentalize, it's like, this is right doctrine, this is what we believe, and I believe all that stuff, see? But guess what? Right doctrine leads to right behavior, and the New Testament is really explicit about that, that if you are justified by faith, acquitted from the charges of sin against you through Christ's cross work and his resurrection, well, then your behavior is to match that. See? But wait a minute. It's easy for me to believe something because that doesn't require a whole lot of effort. But for me to alter my behavior, you know, same thing here. The pride of Israel does testify as to his faith. These things, the way we act and really think, those are a witness against us. And what do we do with those things? Most of us just push it away. Like, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to look at it. Right? We know it's wrong. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. The fall is coming. He's already spoken about it. He's going to keep speaking about it. Now he sets out Israel and Ephraim from Judah. Judah also shall fall with them. Now that's the third time that Judah has been brought up in this book. See, most of it is a prophecy towards the northern kingdom. 6, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They shall go with their flocks and their herds. Now, what have they been doing up to this point? Have they been, because, you know, he has not said that they're gonna turn, they're gonna repent, and then they'll come with their flocks and their herds to worship the Lord rightly. That's not what it says here, does it? We haven't seen that yet. What we've seen is them going to Gilgal and the house of idols, and turning the people of Mizpah and Tabor away from the Lord and being a snare to those people because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness, right? So now he's still with that theme. Verse 6, they, those people, shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. What does that mean? Yeah, exactly. They're going to keep on sacrificing. In other words, they got a syncretistic relationship going on, a religion going on. Syncretism. I would you know what that is, right? That's the combining of two or more, in this case, different religions in order to evolve into some sort of worship towards this fictitious god that's basically, you know, taking different kinds of Plato and shoving it all together. That's what universalism is, by the way. Yeah, or the unity school of thought, right, is to take all these different colors of Plato and jam them all together. You have this nice little rainbow. See, there's a reason there's a rainbow as the symbol of this kind of nonsense. You know, it's just jam them all together. Of course, by jamming them all together, they're all self-contradictory. See, and you've got a multiple-headed god, this freakish god with many heads, you know, hanging out of his body. Syncretism. He's saying to them in verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and their herds to seek the Lord. In other words, these same people that are foul in their hearts and practice syncretistic religion, embracing the gods of Canaan, the Baal gods, and this sort of a thing, will also go on the appointed Jewish feast days, the Mosaic calendar, with their flocks and their herds to do sacrifice. Right? Can you say hypocrite? Not in their minds. You know, here's the thing about a hypocrite. Here's the thing that's very tough to get across to a hypocrite. You know what it is? A hypocrite, bang, doesn't know he's a hypocrite. That's right. They think they're fine. See, think about how jaded you have to be in your heart and in your mind. You just talked yourself into this lifestyle or whatever it is. Or this thing, it's okay, you know. And this sin I've got on the side, nobody really knows about it, you know. But I keep it in a box, locked up, in the closet, back up high, in the dark, in the last room on the fourth floor of the house where nobody goes. Except me. And I go up there in the dark, in the night, when nobody's around, nobody's awake, everyone's asleep. And I creep up there, and be careful to watch out for that creak on the stairs. And I know where all that stuff is. And I've got my little key, and I open up that box, and I take that out, and I just pat it, and pat it, and pat it. Nobody needs to know, and back it goes. Oh, and by the way, I'm an elder at the church. And nobody knows. There's no difference between these people and us. No difference whatsoever. It's just that they're all out in the open about it. See? These people here, syncretism is not necessarily hypocrisy. They know they're doing it. But that's why Jesus spoke so strongly against hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 7, starting at the first verse. It's the first, you know, five verses there. You know it. Judge not, lest you be judged. For with the same measure of judgment that you measure out to others, it will be measured back to you. And then he starts talking about what he means by that. You know, don't be like going to try to help your brother, you know, let me get the speck out of your eye when you've got, you know, a log jam in your own eye sticking out there. Clear out the problem that you've got. Then you can see clearly. In other words, the implication is you're blind because of your hypocrisy to help your brother. But you can't help anybody. In other words, self-examination, which is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you fail the test? How do you know Christ is in you? I'm not expecting you to shout out an answer. Rhetorical. How do you know that Christ is in you? I'm not even going to give you the answer. I just want you to think about it. How do you know that Christ is in you? The Holy Spirit calls us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test ourselves. Okay, clue time. Yes, it is believing right doctrine. Sure, you can't believe it unless Christ is in you. Sure. But it also involves right behavior. Now, biblically defined behavior, not somebody's idea of what a Christian is. Because I fail everybody's tests on that count. And I'm happy to do so. I am happy to fail their test. I live my life out loud. And you should too. I just finished reading... we need to stop. I just finished reading Ian Murray's autobiography. And 6 is a good place for us to stop because I really want to hit some things at the bottom of verse 6. But anyway, we got into chapter 5, so I'm happy with that. I just finished reading Ian Murray's biography on John MacArthur. And John MacArthur, you know, everybody know John MacArthur? Sun Valley, Grace Community Church, back in California. Okay. No! You don't know who John MacArthur is? Okay. I'd like to turn you on to some of his books. You would love his books. Very Reformed, very Puritan, except in some areas, you know. But he does remind me of Philpott, so that's what why I kind of want a little surprise. Oh, you know, I want to definitely give you some books. In any case, just finished reading this, and ever since I was in Bible college, John MacArthur, because I was out in Los Angeles, he was such an influence on me. Sure, the doctrine, but he and I at this point, you know, are apart on some doctrinal things. But in the main, we're there. But the way he influenced me the most was his preaching style and his preparation style. I mean, I really kind of was a disciple of his. And so, you know, that has just continued to grow over the years. And part of the reason I am the way I am today, and this could be taken in a couple of ways, is because of John MacArthur. It's because of that influence. My habits, you know, are along that line, you know. However, the book really brings out some things that I am very happy to not be influenced by. And that is that I see an overt amount in his personal life, and especially as, you know, there's a chapter devoted to his wife, and she, they're great people, okay. But the way that they would run their home, and to be quite frank about it, the things that they would allow and would not allow, frankly, are just, I don't think they have biblical base. And I think they're just bondage, you know. And I don't live that way. You just won't, you know. This is not happening. I think it throws cold water on the fire of the reality of God's Spirit, and it breeds confusion as to what Spirit-led Christian behavior is, as opposed to man-led, small c, Christianity is. And that's the thing right there. So I can respect and love the work that he's done, and God has used him. There's no question about it, and still does. And long after the Lord calls him home, his stuff, his books, his CDs, and all that'll still go on. You know, his legacy will go on, which is really the legacy of the Lord. Very similar to Charles Spurgeon. They're very close, these two men, I think, in any case. You know, but the bondage, who needs that? So they shall go with their flocks and their herds, syncretism, to seek the Lord. Now, next week we're going to hit, but they shall not find him. No, look, they're seeking him, but they shall not find him. I'd like you to read Luke 13. Put it in your margin right there. I'll put it in mine, too. Luke 13, but they shall not find him. Starting at verse 1, he hath withdrawn himself from them. Really want to hit that hard next Sunday. He has withdrawn them. In other words, there's people out there who seek the Lord in a syncretistic manner or even in a hypocritical manner. And they're seeking him. But they're not seeking him from a pure heart. And God's not going to let himself be found. You know the passage in Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The implication is that you've got an opportunity before I withdraw my presence from you. And then that time will be past. You're going to have a tough time finding me after that. Now, while Christ in you remains, most Christians I know experientially understand what it's like to have slipped away to a point where it's like, God's not with me kind of a thing. Now, he's going to be faithful to his word if you're his kid. He was faithful to me for 7 years while I backslid my way, you know, around Colorado. But he's faithful to bring me back. That's the thing. So we need to think about these things. So, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to have been in Hosea and all these portraits and these pictures and these applications that really is your voice speaking to us through the prophet Hosea. Just thank you, Lord, for these things. And praying not only for my brothers and sisters here in our church under my charge, but also for all those who are listening to this message online, O God, that you would result in forming Christ in them through the teachings of Hosea today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.